Our text here in Romans 3 talks about a public display. God the Father putting forth His Son publicly as a display. And it made me think, well, what are some public displays we might be familiar with? And one occurred to me, which is lying in state of somebody who is deceased, like the notorious RBG, whose body has been sitting there at the courthouse, the Supreme Courthouse, for a while, but then also at the White House, and people will walk by and file by, and there's a casket there. Sometimes they're open, sometimes they're closed. But people walk by to pay their respects to the deceased, this important person. Well, that's a public display of a Supreme Court justice in these United States, and people want to go and pay their respects, and they do so publicly. It's out for everyone to see. It's not a private matter back in a room somewhere where no one's invited to. It's a public display, and everyone's invited, and everyone knows about it. So you might not have made your pilgrimage to that liberal justice's recognition and lying in state, but plenty of people have. It's a public recognition of her work in the United States. Well, as we come to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Jesus on the cross, we have ourselves a public display. We have something that everybody could see. It was wide open for everyone to notice and walk by and jeer or pray or whatever they're going to do, whatever response, same kind of responses we might have for Ruth Bader Ginsburg. We might jeer. Some people might cheer. But nonetheless, it's a public event. And the crucifixion was a similar sort of event. Now, let me read our text so you can see what I'm talking about as far as the public display. And this is in verse 25 is where we're starting here. Whom, that is Jesus Christ, whom God put forward. Whom God put forward. That's the public display. So buried in that word there is God put Jesus forward for the world to see. This is the propitiation for sins. Jesus, the Son of God, hanging on a tree, being tortured to death. His blood, that public blood, is the propitiation for sin. God put him forward for the salvation of the world. Say, behold, world, your God dying on the tree. Behold, world, your God, the God-man, raised to newness of life. As these are public works, and they're a public demonstration of God's righteousness. That's something that Paul continues to labor here. This is a demonstration, a manifestation of the righteousness of God. Now, let me just mention as a side note, that's what we do over here. When we read that phrase, the righteousness of God, sometimes we have in mind that Luther quote saying, this is not the righteousness, that God's own righteousness, but rather the righteousness by which he makes us righteous. That is to say, the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself imputed to us. So we have that external, Jesus' own earned righteousness, what he did on earth, and his good works, and all his law-keeping. We agree with all that and say, yes, that's imputed to us for righteousness. And our wickedness is imputed to Jesus, even though he wasn't a sinner. We're not righteous, he's not a sinner, but God counts us as righteous. And God counted Jesus on the cross as a sinner, even though he wasn't, and punished him accordingly. Now, that is probably part of the picture of the righteousness of God here in the early chapters of Romans, but I don't think that's the full picture. I think that's within a broader context of God keeping his promises. Of God through the long centuries making promises to Israel and keeping them preeminently in Jesus Christ. In the death of the Son of God, in the resurrection of the Son of God, we have the promises of God sealed up. As the scripture says, all the promises of God are what? Maybe in Christ? Yeah, we'll see. No, all the promises are yea and amen. Believe it. Take God at his word. That's what's going on here in the text. God, for long centuries, come thou long expected Jesus, we sing at Christmas time. The long centuries of anticipating what's God going to do. How is he going to fulfill the promises he's made to Israel? And the answer is by the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. And of course, his enthronement at God's right hand. We call it his session, seated at the right hand of God. That's what session means. And of course, his return as well. All that's the messianic reality, the rule of the Son of David that Paul's trying to bring forward in this epistle to show us the righteousness of God. God keeps his promises. Now, Jesus Christ, we'll focus right here now, is the centerpiece, the crux is what I put as far as the outline goes, which means cross, but the centerpiece of time and of redemption. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of time and redemption. Just a quick word about time. People break it up differently, don't they? Different cultures, different people, different groups look at time differently. How is a Christian to look at time? I suggest it does not involve BCE and CE, which those little things, those little silly little attempts will fly away in time. It's so deeply rooted in our culture that, no, this is before Christ, and AD, of course, means in the year of our Lord. That is the reign of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is meant by that. They're not saying, oh, you know, in this kind of maybe a premillennial sense, he's going to reign when he comes back physically and he's on earth for that 1,000 years. That's the reign. That's the kingdom. No. That maybe, and that will be a greater part of it if it goes that way, but we're in it now. We're in under the reign of Jesus Christ now. That's what he's doing at God's right hand. What else did you think he was doing? What else did you think the Son of God, incarnate, crucified, raised from the dead, seated at the Father's right hand, what did you think he's doing? Waiting to reign? No. He's reigning from the Father's right hand and putting all his enemies under his feet. Jesus Christ is the center of time and redemption. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. It's something you know already anyway. Eventually we'll get to Galatians. This is in the context of Paul talking about, you know, before Christ came, the whole world was trapped under these elementary principles, these basic ways that they worked, and that's how they worked, and Israel was part of that. But when the Son of God came, he moved us into a new era. He did something. That's what Paul's talking about here in Galatians chapter 4. And he says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born under a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The fullness of time had come. God sent forth his Son. That's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 3 also. God put forward his Son at the right time. At just the right time that Christ will have dominion. Through his humility, through his death. Not a great show of force, right? We're coming up on I was just telling the kids on the way here. So Cinco de Mayo is not only a fun day we get to have coming up next year, but it's also the 200th anniversary of the death of Napoleon Bonaparte. So 200 years ago, come Cinco de Mayo, he died on St. Helena in the middle of the Pacific Ocean or Atlantic Ocean in the south by himself on an island because he can't get that guy anywhere near other people or he'll try to take everything over. That's how it went, right? That's how his life was at the end. So notice that kind of dominion from a human standpoint. It's like he can rally the troops. We're going to go and swords and guns and whatever. To Jesus, who takes dominion by humility. He takes dominion by being put to death. Do you see the weakness there? That's one of the great stumbling blocks of the early church. How can Messiah come in this kind of weakness? And be tortured to death like a common slave on a cross. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, that he should, in that humility, be put to death and crushed for our sins, but then be raised up to newness of life and enthroned at the Father's right hand and have dominion through that love and through that sacrifice. Jesus Christ, indeed, is the centerpiece of time and of redemption. And God put him forward as a public demonstration that everyone should see and everyone should know. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. He is the one in whom all God's promises of redemption are fulfilled. And he's put forward publicly. Now, what's this idea of propitiation? It's a word that we've maybe kicked around a little bit. It's a word that people don't typically use. And if they're using it, they're kind of talking about sacrifices, right? They're talking about, the idea of, like, throwing the virgin in the volcano, right? So running around, find the virgin, throw her into the volcano, and what happens? Volcano God is propitiated. He's no longer unhappy, right? Do you get the idea there? That's pretty simple. You say, oh, that's terrible, Pastor. How can you talk about that? That's the idea. That's the idea that shot through human understanding of how we relate to the divine. Especially if we have any notion that divinities or God himself, the absolute God whom we worship, is mad at us. Okay, if it's something different than God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, if the message from the scripture is different than that, which it might be closer to say if you're not in Christ, God is angry with you all the time because of your wickedness. Our problem is with God. Our problem is not with each other. We have problems with each other, but they all come as an offshoot of our wickedness before God and God's holiness. And he will not pardon the wicked except through the justifier, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we get to this morning. Anyway, the problem that we have is with God. If we go to Romans chapter 5, after this whole beautiful discussion of justification, we have this conclusion. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, then we can move forward. Then we can press that out. Then we can be Christians. But the reality of what we're dealing with, and I want you not to miss this. Jesus Christ, God put forward as a public demonstration of our wickedness, but of his righteousness. His desire, his plan to save the world. We have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is received not by works, not by baptism, not by circumcision, not by anything we can do, just simply by trusting him. Resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing what God has said about him. Believing what God has done in him and shown forth publicly in Jesus Christ. Believing it's true for you. That you're one of God's children. That propitiation that Jesus Christ offered on the cross before he said it is finished is a satisfaction that God has with you. You have the idea of satisfaction? Maybe you got like a big itch on your shoulder, like, and you scratch it, finally, okay, finally, it went away. Or something like that. You can push that in different directions as far as things that we have satisfaction. That's a little bit like God with Jesus. The big itch, the problem itch, was scratched on the cross. God is pleased with us, and in him we now have peace. Our enmity, God as our enemy, is past. We now have peace with God through this public demonstration of God's righteousness on the cross. Now, pretty quickly, two different applications of it. Well, two different phases or aspects, really, of the application of what Jesus Christ did as that public demonstration on the cross. First is toward covenant insiders. That is to say, the people who had been included in that covenant through all those many generations and long, long centuries coming up to Jesus Christ. And who are they? Are they the Hittites? Are they the Sumerians? We have dozens and dozens of ancient cultures that existed for hundreds and hundreds of years. We don't know about them because, you know, we live now and don't think about the past, but there are many civilizations lost in the past. It's kind of crazy. But God didn't visit them. He didn't make covenant with the Sumerians. He didn't make covenant with the Babylonians. He made covenant with Abraham and his children after him. And Abraham's children become the nation of Israel. And it's to Israel then that God has published his promises. He's given Israel assurance that he will save them. That he will send a redeemer, and not just for Israel, but for the whole world. And that's our two-step application that we see in our text. The insiders and then the outsiders. God's problem with us, because we're sinners, is fixed in Jesus Christ, in his fulfilling what God had promised to save Israel, to redeem them from their sins. Right? To send the one who could bear the sins of Israel. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We can find that all through the scriptures, all through the prophets, that he's the one who is promised. But how did God forgive their sins when Christ had not come? When the fulfillment of those promises had not yet been made? Well, Paul answers that in our text. This has been a text that spoke to me for years and years. Understanding how God has worked. Understanding in time how God has worked and how Christ Jesus is the centerpiece of all of it. Everything that's gone before and everything that's gone since. Verse 25 again. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, that is God's patience, isn't God patient? Just take a moment and think about the patience of God. Well, here's an example. You probably can think of a dozen right now in your own life. But here's an example of the large-scale patience of God. He passed over the sins of Israel, knowing that Christ was going to be sent, and he would be the ransom for Israel. So he can pass over sin. But we'll get that. In his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that is, in the gospel, in the incarnation, in the work of the cross, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. By all the sins of Israel in the past, God, as it were, passed over them to take care of them at the cross. Right, they had their sacrifices, and their daily sacrifices and so on, and annual sacrifices. And all those are pictures, working pictures of what God's going to do. He's going to remove the sins of Israel. And, of course, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And all these pictures are rolling through the history of Israel and finally culminate on Jesus. And Jesus is the forgiveness of sins for those gone past. And Jesus says that those images, those sacrifices, that whole apparatus is coming down. I've come. Israel's rejecting Jesus, Paul says later. Not all of Israel, but there's this problem of Israel. In fact, the book of Romans deals with that, doesn't it? That's one of the great themes through Romans, is what about Israel? What's happened? Well, he starts the explanation here, right? That God passed over their sins, condemned the sins in Christ Jesus, so that he could be both just, he could be righteous. He's not unrighteous in forgiving the sins because he sent his son Jesus Christ. And Jesus has paid for those sins. There's no injustice there. God is just and the justifier. He is just and he justifies the ungodly. That's what God has done. That's how God has manifested this tremendous fulfillment of his promises, is by showing Jesus Christ, the God-man, who was crushed for our iniquities but raised for our justification, making God both just and the justifier of Israel, of all their faith through the ages past, looking forward to those promises. There it is, anchored in Jesus Christ, in time, in history. The now, as Paul calls it. The now time. That's how he says it. This is the now time. Jesus has come. Which is another way to say the age of the Spirit. The new covenant. The fullness of on earth here, in this dispensation that we have. Would you please sit? So we have God passing over previously committed sins, making a public demonstration of Jesus Christ and the salvation for Israel, but not just for Israel. We'll get there in a moment. But let me ask you this. Look at the promises of God, and you know the Bible. You can go back and say, yeah, okay. There are lots of promises all the way back to the garden, all the way back to the beginning. And let me ask you this. Can you trust God? Can you trust God? Let me ask you a second question. Can you trust man? Let me ask you a third question. Do you find yourself trusting man or God more? Here's the question, isn't it? Because I suspect you answered the first one in the affirmative and the second one negative. The third one is curiosity, because we do a whole lot of time trusting men. We spend a whole lot of energy there. And sometimes that's entirely ill-founded, because men are liars. But God is true. That's the righteousness of God, demonstrated for those long centuries of God's promises to Israel, came to pass, were brought into effect in Jesus Christ. God keeps his promises. That public demonstration of Jesus shows that. So that's the fulfillment to the insiders, right? To the promises made to Israel. And they're hanging on to the prophets and looking at the Messiah that God's going to send. He finally sent him. But what about everybody else? What about the rest of the world? Now we see that here at the, maybe I should, probably should have read more, turns out. So let's look at verse 27, because he addresses this this issue of the rest of the world then as we go. What becomes of boasting is a Jewish problem. Remember going back to chapters 1 and 2, Israel being full of themselves, they have the law, the Gentiles are a bunch of idolaters, and this kind of thing. So what becomes of boasting? Since we've talked about this whole justification thing, being forgiven of your sins and received in Christ Jesus, and that's an issue of the redemption that's in Christ that we access by faith. We just believe. So then where's boasting? Christian, what about your pride? What about your spiritual arrogance that you have toward the ungodly? And you know what I'm talking about, because it creeps up in all of us. Paul asks, where is the boasting then? What becomes of boasting? It is excluded. It's gone. This kind of boasting has no place in the Christian life. Or in the faithful Jewish life, which is one and the same as we're coming together here, right? The Messiah has come. Our boast is in him. He's the one, not us. That's the whole point of Jesus. Is he's the point, not us. He's the righteous one, not us. He's the faithful one, not us. So when we turn around to people and say, I'm the faithful one, I'm the righteous one, I got it all figured out, we're obviously missing the point. We would rightly tell them, I don't have it figured out. When you get into that argument politically or whatever, you know, instead of getting all high and mighty and knowing you're right, why don't you humble yourself to the dust? And tell the person you have no idea what you're talking about. And you're lost, except for Jesus Christ. Maybe that's a good message, instead of trying to like argue the Second Amendment or something like that with people. We're full of pride. We're full of arrogance. Where is boasting? Christian? Shame on us. Shame on us. Boasting is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? No. By the law of faith. Christian, by the law of faith, our boasting is excluded. And it's not just the Jews then, which is kind of, I think, the main focus of those questions. But we move on from there. For we hold, in verse 28, I hope that you will study intently, as it really is the centerpiece, I think, of what Paul's doing in Romans. Right? And it's such condensed language. You'll see that as you study it. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, that's tight and clear. Our justification isn't by our works. It's through Jesus Christ received by faith. That's what he's been laboring. Okay, that's the gospel. That's the Reformation. Right? That's the Reformation right there. In that verse is the Reformation. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or, here's the question, is God the God of the Jews only? Is Yahweh the God of the Jews only? Or is he God of heaven and earth and all of the occupants of earth? Of course, the Gentiles. Of course he's the God of the Gentiles. Well, that kind of flies in the face, right? We could say just the same. Is God the God of the Christians only? Of course not. Is God the Savior of those who believe only? Of course so. But God is the God of all the peoples. And his salvation encompasses all of the peoples. Just like he's promised. Just like he's promised. Now that promise got fulfilled to Israel in Christ. What about the Gentiles? What about the nations of the earth? What about them? Paul says that too. That too. That's the God will justify, he says, the circumcised by faith. We've already talked about that. And he'll justify the uncircumcised, the rest of the world, through that faith. That is, Israel is going to receive Christ, as many of them as do, right? There is, and they're going to take that message to the Gentiles who will believe. And that's what happened. And that's what's continued to happen down the ages, even to this very moment. That we who were afar off, Paul says, we Gentiles, who had no promises, we're estranged from the covenants of promise, estranged from the commonwealth of Israel. We didn't have it. They had it, and they got all boastful about it. Right? We didn't have it, and probably got boastful about that too, when it comes down to it, because humans are built that way. But God has brought us near in Christ Jesus by the very message of the gospel that he promised to Israel. Israel is the custodian for. What's the benefit of being a Jew and a circumcision? Much in every way. Preeminently this, that the oracles of God were entrusted to them. The very promises of Messiah were in the hands of the Jewish people. God fulfilled it for them, and through them fulfills it for the world in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, which means he's the Savior of the Jew first, but also of the Greek, also of the Gentile, also of the American, also of the Mexican, and just keep the list right on going. God has sent Jesus Christ, put him forward as a public demonstration of the righteousness of God in the death of his Son, saying, my love is so great. Now listen, I'll put it to you. God's love is so great that he didn't even spare his own Son, but delivered him up to death for us all. You can trust God. You can rest in his promises, because all his promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And that's been put forward publicly. There's no question about it. It didn't happen quietly in a back room somewhere. It didn't happen in the mountains where I guess a guy got some like plates that look like brass and no one ever really saw them and all that kind of, I'm talking about Mormon, Joseph Smith. Who's to say any of that? It's all secret and in a corner. Jesus Christ was publicly put forward. Now, I herald that to you. I preach Jesus Christ to you. Receive Jesus Christ today and walk in him, trusting your God who has secured your salvation publicly in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and enthronement. And he's going to come again, Christian. And here we are. So let us rest in that public demonstration of God's righteousness and pursue him. Let us pursue Jesus Christ. Let us be about our Savior's business with joy, knowing that he has saved us. We've received of his bounty, of his blessing, of his grace. And let's pass that out to other people, that God would use that message we have to turn people's hearts on, to turn them, make them alive. We don't have the power to do that. We just tell people about Jesus. We testify. And God makes them alive. God brings them to life. So may he do that through our testimony, even through this very gospel this morning. Amen.